We have a lot going on this morning, and that passage was on the longer side, and someone asked me, oh, is the message going to be shorter? And we know better, don't we? No, that's not going to happen. No, I'll try my best to get through this, and let's look at the Word. So this morning we look at remembrance, and Tom has just explained everything so well. This morning, and when I think of Remembrance Sunday, or I think of the act of remembrance, I feel like it often just serves two purposes, and the first being that it honors the sacrifices of those who served in our armed forces, those who gave their lives for our freedoms. And this is, I think, the one that we are most familiar with, the one that we tend to do more easily, or it just comes naturally. But the second purpose is kind of one that's, you kind of have to read between the lines, right? The second is how we grieve, the darkness they fought against, and hopes for a better future. It goes hand in hand, doesn't it? We want to, yes, honor those who gave their lives for our nation, our values, our traditions. But we also realize that it's because of the darkness of this world and the brokenness of this world that they had to do it in the first place. And when we remember these things, we have to weigh both of them, the sacrifice of these brave men and women who gave their lives, but also the evil of mankind. Because if we do one without the other, it simply becomes lip service. There's no change. There's no transformation. There's no full understanding of what is actually happening. After World War II, what was being said? There will never be a war like this ever again, right? Oh, after World War II, after the World War I, after the loss of life, the destruction, people came together and said, no, we must be better. And we must work towards something better, a better future for our children and children's children. And I don't want to take anything away from people who believe this, but I sense there's an issue here because nothing has gotten better. Nothing has changed. You would think that we who have all this technology, right? All of this advancement and all of these things that we who pride ourselves on being a people of rationale, who know better than previous generations, you would think that we would have learned by now. Yet the issue still remains. Evil still remains. Sin still remains. Where people no longer human, they don't see others as humans. Or there is this fear of scarcity, and so they will go and invade other countries for their own purposes, disregarding the destruction and the loss of life. We look at all of these things and we might think, oh, okay, well, the problem is then, or the solution is throw money at it, right? Or the solution might be this government or this political party. So let's put all of our hope and faith or these values or these trusts, and we can know that these are not the answer, and they never will be. Why? Because sin is always going to be at the root of all of these things. As we look at Psalm 105 today, we're going to look at it in from the perspective of a memorial, where we will honor and remember the acts of God, as we've seen in 105, but also grieve the acts of humanity. So I like what Ian did last week and how he mentioned the helicopter flyby over the passage. And so what I want to do this morning is similar to that. In that as we look at Psalm 105, we see that it's broken up, but the main purpose of this is to Get us to remember the acts of God, to remember God's faithfulness. In verses 8 through 15, we see God's faithfulness to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who is then renamed to Israel, and we see how God was faithful to his promises to them. Verses 16 through 22, we see God's faithfulness to Joseph. Right? And I think that's quite interesting. We'll look a little bit more into Joseph later. In verse 23 through 38, we see God's faithfulness to Israel in their time of slavery in Egypt, and how God delivered them out of bondage, out of slavery, and brought them through the wilderness. And in verses 39 through 45, we see God's faithfulness to Israel through the wilderness and into the promised land. So yes, of course, this psalm, as we read it, we look at it and we praise God for all that he has done. And we can honor God and we can say that man, look at all of these amazing things that God has done. And we can say that the purpose of this psalm is a call to worship for God's goodness and his faithfulness to his people. I can end it there, but you know me, I won't. When we look at this call to worship, we look at verses 1 through 7, and he calls us to remember his miracles. And it shows us what we worship or how we can worship. And here are just some ways that the psalmist lays it out for us. As we worship, we proclaim his name to the world. We worship him because we delight in what he has done. We worship him because God has revealed his name to his people. And we worship God out of gratitude, thanksgiving for his past mercies. And what does it say in verse 4? That we seek his face always, that we keep going back for more. So we look at this psalm, and like a beautiful diamond with many facets, we see that this psalmist is saying and revealing to us and showing to us the different facets of worship. Verses 1 through 7 goes on to do that. But we've been in the Psalms for quite some time. We are coming to an end in our series. But when we hear this, when we read this, and when we listen to the words, we know this already, don't we? We've heard these Psalms before, right? You can kind of now see every time you read through the Psalms and they list out God's faithfulness, you can see this pattern going, oh, God's faithfulness to the patriarchs, God's faithfulness to Israel in slavery and out of Egypt, God's faithfulness to them in the wilderness, and God's faithfulness to them in the promised land. You could see it, right? But it just still doesn't stir in our hearts, does it? We read this, and yes, we might go, oh yes, God is good. God is great. Look at all of these wonderful things he has done for his people. And so, okay, yeah, if we read it as just simply an act of honoring God, and yes, there's enough evidence there to worship him, to honor him, to glorify him, to give him all the praise, to lift his name on high. But yet, it just still doesn't stir in our hearts. It doesn't stir in our hearts. Because I think for a lot of us, and I fall into this as well, it's become lip service. I've heard all the stories, I've read all the psalms, I've done all the things, and I feel like this is just human nature. Because we're only seeing one side of the story. Psalm 105 is actually a pair, it's a matching pair. It's a matching pair with Psalm 106. But again, for the sake of time, we won't go through 106 because that's another 45 verses as well. But when we look at Psalm 105 and 106 as a pair, it gives us the full picture. And in Psalm 106, we see the grieving of humanity. 105 represents God. And we remember the acts of God, the unfailing God. Yet, in 106, it lays out the acts of humanity, the wayward humanity, those who continually turned against God. When we look at 105, we go, wow, God was so good to Israel. And it looks like if we just take 105 as is, that God will bless them because they listened to him, right? And that because they followed him, and oh, great, it sounds like a happy ever after. But actually, as the matching pair in 106, we actually see the psalmist who wrote 106 talk about the downfalls of humanity, to talk about the disobedience of Israel, how they turned away from God time and time again, even in Egypt, even in the wilderness, even when they were in the promised land, right? These psalms aren't a great shining piece for Israel, ancient Israel. It's not a hey, look, follow them and look how they did it. It's like, no, it's learn from the mistakes that they've made. You don't have to get far in the book of Genesis to realize that actually their use of talking about the patriarchs isn't an uplifting of them, right? If you actually read through Genesis, you see the mess that they make in their lives. You can see the chaos and the destruction and how they use other people and destroy other people and just scheme and lie and cheat for their own selfish gain. This is what Israel is doing. This is what this psalmist is saying. As you look at 105 and 106 together, it shows the full picture. Because again, you would think as verse 45 ends, it says, and they, and he gave them the lands of the nation, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. But they don't. God has given them all of these things. He provided for them. He protected them. He delivered them. He did all of these things for them, yet they continue to turn their backs on him. And the question is simply, why is that? Why? Why can't we as humanity come together to start working for the betterment of humanity? Why can't we come together as a people, as a one people, to care for the poor, to care for the needy, not to steal or take from other people at the cost of life? As I mentioned this morning, it's because of sin, the root cause of all of these things. English author, playwright, translator, and scholar Dorothy Sayers says this, and this is how she defines sin. She says, sin is a deep interior dislocation of the soul. It is a desire to keep control over your life. When we look at sin, I think oftentimes we can define sin as the individual acts, right? The transgressions against God's divine law. And yes, that those are considered sins, but Dorothy Sayers would explain it as a dislocation. When you dislocate your shoulder or a joint or anything like that, it's out of place. It's not right. Your muscles and everything attached, it hurts, and you can't move as you ought to be able to move. Things are out of place. And Dorothy Sayers is saying, our sin displaces us out of how God has created everything to be, and we put ourselves in the center of that and take God out of it. Yet, we tend to blame God when things don't go our way, right? This is the story of the Bible, that we wanted, that God gave us everything, yet we still wanted to be our own God. We wanted to be in control of our life, and so we did that exact thing. And we could sit here now and blame and look at other people's lives and go, oh yeah, you know, it's their fault, when in reality, it comes from within. It's interesting when we look at Psalm 105, 1 through 15. It's a direct quote from 1 Chronicles chapter 16. right? If you're not familiar with this story, David, he sets up Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, and he wants to do this noble thing by bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem, right? And we see the background story of this in 1 Samuel 6 and again in 1 Chronicles 13. But in that section, there's an interesting and puzzling story about this guy named Uzzah, right? David is bringing the ark to Jerusalem. They put it on a cart. And what happens is as they're going, one of the oxen pulling the cart stumbles and the ark is teetering. And Uzzah, being, you know, this guy who goes, we don't want the Ark of God to fall on the ground and be filthy, right? The Ark represents the Holy of Holies. That's God's presence with his people, right? Oh, we don't want that to fall on the ground and get dirty. So he goes and he tries to stabilize it. And what happens? He dies. He gets struck down. And whenever I read this, I always thought, this is such a puzzling story. What is going on, right? And you're just like, I don't understand. And even in the story, David gets so angry with God and he goes, God, how could you do this? What he was doing wasn't bad, right? He was trying to honor God and in trying to stabilize it. But actually, if you read the laws that God has set out for Israel about the transportation of the Ark of God, it says, don't put it on a cart. No, but that it must be carried by the Levites. Don't put it on a cart. God has told them how to transport it. But even King David disregards this. He does it his own way. And he puts it on a cart. But only after a time he realizes this and he changes his way. And so actually they try to move it again and this time he obeys. He gets priests to carry the ark. And actually, he understands the level of his sin, and he has such reverence for it that every six steps they take, they make a sacrifice. That's a lot of sacrifices. And then once it gets to Jerusalem, they make even more sacrifices. But we can look at David and go, oh, how silly. He knew the law, yet he disobeyed it. But how often do we do this within our own lives? This is the folly of humanity. When we look at humanity and our relationship with God, God has so he's revealed himself in his word, and we know his word, and a lot of us have grown up hearing the message, reading the Bible for ourselves. A lot of us have been Christians for a very, very long time. Yet the folly of humanity is that we want to be God. We don't trust God. We have a small view of God. We don't think of God as God of Psalm 105 or in the Psalms or as the Bible reveals himself to be. He's our assistant. He is our genie. That we only go to him when we need something. He is a means to our ends, not the end itself. We belittle God. We whittle him down so that he's comfortable for us. If there's something that we don't like, we get rid of it. If we read something and we rather than wrestling through it or trying to seek understanding, we go, I don't want that. No, that's not the God I serve. No, actually, God wants me to be happy. He wants me to be comfortable. This is the God that I serve. But God doesn't fit in our box. We have many times a small view of who God is. Oftentimes, we might even think God owes us something, right? If you've lived a life outside of Christianity and you've lived in the world and you know, as many of us have, we'll see that oftentimes when we clean ourselves up, right, we pull ourselves together, we get our lives together, and we start living for God, there's that temptation where we start going to church. We read our Bibles, we pray, we get together. We do everything we are asked to do, right? I do my Christian duty. So now God has to be good to me. Now God has to bless me. And it's one of those things that we fall into that trap. But if we read the Bible, if we know the scriptures, as we study it, we can see that it doesn't matter what we do, it's why we do it. It's why we do it. What does David say in Psalm 51 when he confesses his heart and lays it all before God? It's not in the blood and sacrifices of bulls and goats, or else I would give it. No, you desire a broken and contrite heart. You want my heart. Then the things that I do will honor him. It's not the other way around. And some of us think we are wiser than God. A lot of my conversations I have with young people or my friends or even my non-Christian friends, I have conversations with them and they say, oh, the reason I can't believe in God is because I can't believe in a God that would allow evil to exist. I can't believe in a God. I've had friends walk away from Christianity and their faith saying, I can't believe in a God who will allow all these bad things to happen to me. And oftentimes we can think in our own lives and think in our heads going, just because I can't think of a good reason, there can't be a good reason. Now, I don't want to devalue our suffering. I'm not trying to devalue what we go through. But the point I'm trying to make here is that oftentimes when we are scared or we are angry and things aren't going our way, even though we can't think of anything, we then project that onto God and go, God simply can't. He can't be good because of all of these things, because I can't think of a better reason. But then again, I love how the Bible brings up Joseph and pinpoints him. And if you know this story, you'll know that he went through all of this injustice. He was sold into slavery by his brothers out of jealousy. He was accused of raping his master's wife. He was imprisoned. He was forgotten. He had all of these things go against him. And yet, what is it that he says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 19 through 20? Right? God works all of these things together so that Joseph raises in power and in status in Egypt. He becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. And his brothers come to him, the brothers that sold him into slavery, and they fear for their lives because they say, oh, he's gonna repay us evil. But Joseph says, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many should be kept alive as they are today. This is Elizabeth Elliot. And I'm not sure if you're familiar with her, but she is the wife of the missionary Jim Elliot, who went into the native villages of Ecuador. And he and four or five other missionaries were murdered by these villagers. And the story of Elizabeth Elliot is a remarkably powerful one, because she could have held a grudge and said, no, those people don't deserve God's love. They don't deserve salvation. But what does she do? Newlywed, a new mother to two young children, she packs her stuff and goes to that same people group that murdered her husband. And it's an amazing story. If you have a chance, there's a book called Through the Gates of Splendor. Through Gates of Splendor. Read it if you have time. It's a powerful book. But this is what she says. She says, God is God. If he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere but in his will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. What she is saying is God is not small. God is not small. And although I might not understand God's will or what he has in store, I know I am can find rest, I can find peace, knowing that his ways are above my ways, that he is greater than I am. Maybe God knows what he's doing. Maybe God is not limited to time and space like we are. Maybe he can see that what we endure and what we go through will create in us a resiliency to evil. Maybe he's working through these things to transform us, to get us into a place where we are rooted in him, unshakable, unmovable by the trials and the hardships of this world. Maybe God knows that he'll work all of these things together for the good of those who love him in accordance to his purpose. Where does this leave us? Right? Where does this leave us? This leaves us in a place where we, acknowledging our sin, destroys us. When we understand that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves, that because we are sinful people, we will constantly be at it. We will constantly be trying to be our own gods, doing what we think is right, because our sin shows us that we will do whatever it takes, no matter the expense, no matter the cost, even if it comes at the cost of someone else's well-being, we will do it because we are our own gods. But when we acknowledge this, when this is brought to light, we grieve it. Because it leaves us in a hopeless state. It leaves us in a hopeless state. But when we look at the full picture, it leads us to honor God because of his grace. Again, we look at Israel and all that they've done, and we can look at it and go, they don't deserve it. Time and time again, have you read through the Bible? Have you read through the Old Testament to see what they've done? They don't deserve it. Yet God, in his grace, in his love, and in his mercy, faithful to his promise, faithful to his people, say, I am here for you. I will provide salvation. I will be your living hope. And that message is for us. We sit in our sinfulness. We cannot save ourselves. But God has made a way through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we are delivered. And finally, before we enter into communion, verse 39 through 45 shows us why grace abounds. It's not that sin might abound, but that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8:4. Let's pray.